Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank you for your presence here this morning. And Lord, that we ask that you would continue to lead and guide us as we open your word. Lord, we thank you for your servants who wrote the Psalms, and that, Lord, these Psalms are contemporary for us, Lord, even in this day and age. Lord, we ask for your conviction to come on us, Lord, from your word, that, Lord, you would be speaking personally to each of us, Lord, about where you would have us change. And Lord, may your spirit be upon us that we may have the strength and the ability to make the changes, Lord, that you desire of us. So Lord, yeah, we pray for your presence during this time this morning and pray that your words might be my words, Lord. In the name of your Son we pray. Amen. So this morning we're looking at the psalm which deals with the question of righteousness. And more specifically, the question is, what does righteousness look like? Or to phrase it another way, how may we be righteous? But before we look at righteousness as it applies to us as people, I thought it would be first appropriate to look at how righteousness applies to God. Because first and foremost, righteousness is an attribute of God before it is an attribute of us. That is, that God is supremely, above all, righteous, perfectly righteous. And that if we have any righteousness at all, that our righteousness is only ever a shadow of the true righteousness, which is God's. But what is this righteousness of God that we talk about so often? What does it really mean? Well, if we want to define the righteousness of God, we could say that everything that God wills, everything that God says, and everything that God does is completely and totally right. That God always wills and does and says the right thing in any given situation so that his glory might be revealed all the more. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Says Abraham in Genesis 18:25. And what else can we say? If God is the creator of all, God is the sustainer of all, he is the I am of Exodus 3:14. We say that God self-exists, he is independent. Everything that he wills becomes reality, and everything that he speaks becomes reality. And so the righteousness of God is not God conforming to some standard of righteousness. He's not answerable to anyone. But the righteousness of God is simply God acting in accordance with his own nature. So, of course, for God to be anything less than righteous would be a contradiction of logic itself and the very notion of who God is. And so it is impossible for God to be unrighteous. Which is all well and good. But what about us? Can we have a slice of this righteousness that we know God possesses? Can we as people be righteous, is the question. And theologians give us two main categories that help us to describe the attributes of God. So on the one hand, we have his incommunicable attributes. These are things which God does not share or communicate to us as his people. So these are things like his eternity, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, being all-powerful, his omnipresence, being everywhere, and his omniscience, being all-knowing. So these are things that we can't, as people, hope to ever attain. On the other hand, we have his communicable attributes, the ones that God does share or communicate to us in some way or another. So these are things like his love, his mercy, his faithfulness, his wisdom, and so the list goes on. And so here's the question. When we look at righteousness, is righteousness a communicable attribute or an incommunicable one? Is that just for God, or is righteousness for us too? We must answer from the scriptures with a resounding yes, that God allows, God desires, and God even commands that we as his people be righteous. He guides us in righteousness, Psalm 23:3. Job speaks of putting on righteousness like a garment, Job 29:14. God sets up kings to maintain righteousness of the nations, 1 Kings 10:9. The Lord rewards people for their righteousness, 1 Samuel 26:23. Paul tells us to take up the breastplate of righteousness, Ephesians 6:14. And of course, our Lord himself said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," Matthew 5:6. And of course, from our text today, the psalm finishes by saying, "The Lord watches over the way of the righteous." In fact, the words righteous and righteousness occur 542 times in the Bible, which is almost as many as the times of love being mentioned. So we should be in no doubt that righteousness is not something that's just an attribute of God, but that we should seek this with all of our being. Righteousness is required of you and me. But if the righteousness of God means that everything that God does is by definition righteous, that he sets the standard and defines what it is, then our human righteousness must be something a bit different. And that is this, that our righteousness is a degree to which we match God's standard of righteousness. Or to put it another way, the degree to which we glorify God by what we do. Psalm 15 puts it this way, "He whose walk is blameless, who speaks truth, the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue." So that's what it means to be righteous. But how should we live in the light of all of this? We know that righteousness these days is a very scarce commodity. People do the opposite now. People choose to do wicked. And not only that, they're even proud to do so. As it says in Philippians 3:19, their glory is in their shame. And sinful living has actually become more praiseworthy in the eyes of the world than righteous living has. And even when extolling the virtues of something good, what do people say? Wicked. It's a really sort of upside down world that we live in. So the question for us is, how do we live counterculturally as righteous people? So I want to ask us three questions today that will help us give some sort of indication of what our own righteousness looks like. What is righteousness, and how do we know where we stand? A little righteousness test, if you will. Just so you know, I've spent a lot of time thinking about these things this week, and I've been quite convicted on a number of these points myself. So if you find yourself despairing, just remember that you can't do much worse than me. So here we go. First question. Who do we keep for company? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. So what the psalmist is saying here is that the righteous do not identify themselves with the wicked. As Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." In 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Now, it's not a sin to associate with non-believers. We should. It's not a sin to have non-Christian friends. We should. It's not a sin to reach out to in mercy to those who are in need. We definitely should. Our Lord Jesus gave a lot of time to the down and outs and the sinners around him. But the question is this. Do we associate with sinners and wicked people for their benefit or for ours? You see, God has called us out of the world, out of being a part of the world, so that we might go back into the world for the sake of the world. So we're on a mission. But if we're spending all our time with those who are doing wicked and sinful things because we enjoy doing the things they do, because it makes us feel better, because it makes us feel accepted, or because we want to be part of the in crowd, then we're not with them for their sake, but we're with them for our sake. I was recently talking to a young Christian man who told me that he had to stop hanging out with his old friends because of the things that they did. And here's what he said. He said, if I'm going 90% for God and 10% for my friends, then that 90% is completely ruined. Might as well not be going for God at all. And so he said, I have to go 100% for God. And he's right, because no matter how much church you attend, no matter how much you read your Bible and pray, people can hold you back. And if you're not going 100% for God, you're going for people, then things aren't going to go too well with you. And this guy still has contact with his friends. He's still friends, in a sense, but now his contact with them is missional, rather than him identifying himself with them. So the question is, what about us? Are there people in our lives that we need to stop identifying ourselves with? Are there people that are holding us back in our walk, causing us to stumble maybe? If so, it might be time for us to cut some ties. Second question, what is your attitude towards God's word? But his delight is on the law of the Lord, says the psalm, and on his law he meditates day and night. So here we see a picture of someone whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and he spends a lot of time meditating and dwelling on the truths that are there. And you see, at the time the psalms were written, the books of the law were the only part of the Bible as we know it now. And these are the books that we call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books that were written largely by Moses. So admit it, who loves reading these books? Whose favourite book is Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? No? But this is all that the psalmist had, and yet listen to some of the things that the psalmists say about the books of the law. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors, Psalm 119:24. For I delight in your commands because I love them, verse 47. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times, Psalm 12:6. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance, Psalm 16:6. And so we have these beautiful words to describe God's word from those who truly treasure it and spend all their time in it. So again, the question is, what about us? Do we find it a delight to simply read God's word, the Bible, let alone the books of the law? Or is it a real struggle? Is it a chore for us to sit down and read? Does our mind wander when we try to read? Or even worse, do we distrust the Bible inherently? Do we always take things with a pinch of salt, skeptical, taking parts of the Bible as true but not others, trying to wriggle our way around certain commands or teachings that we don't really like? Are we continually resisting God's word? Or on the other hand, do we find great delight, like the psalmists? Is it of greater worth to us than riches or anything else that this world could offer? Are you willing and glad to come under the authority of the word? Because here's the thing, when someone is going through a rough patch or fallen into sin, often the first thing to go will be their desire for the word. It just is, for some reason. It's kind of like oil in a car. Some of you who have an old car like us would be able to understand. If you put oil, maybe 2 litres of oil in your car, because there's no oil in it, and you go for a drive, maybe 300 or 400 kilometres, and then you stop, and then you check your oil again, and it's all gone, right? The reason it's all gone is because the engine is in a really bad state and the engine is using up all the oil very quickly. And so it's a sign to you that the car is in desperate need of some work or that you're going to have to buy a new one very soon. And it's the same kind of thing. Just as the oil is an indication of how the health of the car is, the desire for the word that we have can be an indication of our relationship with God. So you've probably had it before. You ask someone, how's your Bible reading going? Oh, it's a bit of a struggle. Oh, haven't read much recently. Oh, I don't really feel God speaking to me through the word. And you know at that time that there's probably something not quite right with their walk. But for those who have found righteousness with God and who are in close relationship with him, they're ravenous for the word. That's their only desire. They'll make time out of their schedule to read. And the words to them will be so precious, so valuable more than anything in this world that they could imagine. Just as Peter says to Christ, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. So we must ask ourselves, how is our time in the word? If it's a constant struggle, then perhaps there is something deeper that we need to resolve with God. And that could be any one of a number of things, and I don't know what that might be. But whatever it is, we each know what it is. And we need to do business with God about that, and we need to do so today. So that's the first two questions. And the third question is, what is your fruit like? He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Right, so here the psalmist uses an illustration of a tree to describe what the righteous person is like. And the main purpose of a tree like this, of course, is to produce fruit. In that day, a tree that produced good fruit was very valuable to its owners, much more so than it would be today. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that you can tell what kind of tree something is by the fruit it produces. So in other words, you can tell if someone is righteous by the fruit that is produced in their life, their good works and their good deeds. It's funny, you sometimes hear people say, oh, I know he does some stupid things all the time, but, you know, he's really good deep down, you know. Or, oh, she's a bit of a rough diamond, you know, just good inside, but maybe rough on the edges. But the point is that if the fruit is produced, that's produced is bad, then the tree itself must be bad. It's like someone saying, I know this tree, you know, it produces a lot of poisonous berries, and people have got sick, and, you know, someone died, actually, when they ate the berries from this tree. But you wait. This tree's going to be really good one day. It'll start producing good fruit, and it'll be a really good tree. It's just not going to happen. Now, of course, none of us are perfect, and we all sin from time to time, and in different ways, by sins of commission, where we break the commands of the Bible, and also sins of omission, where we neglect to do what God has told us to do. And until the end of our lives on earth, it's going to be like this. We can't hope to be entirely free from sin. But the question is this: do we see patterns of good fruit in our lives? Or are we consistently producing bad fruit? Are we still being weighed down by the same old sins, stuck in a rut, can't seem to get out of the cycle? So the question is, how is our fruit? So, those are the three questions. How did you go? At this stage, you could have one of three responses. So let me address those now. And essentially, it comes down to this. Are you going to try to attain your own righteousness? Are you going to trash righteousness because you don't think it's for you? Or are you going to trust in Christ for your righteousness? So let me explain these. So the first one is the way of trying. And this is the way of religion, to put it another way. So you might feel that you are in fact righteous. You might have got 100% in the test. And you live a righteous life. You don't sin by breaking God's law. Or maybe you're righteous enough. Maybe you've done a few things wrong, but not enough for God to be truly unhappy with you. And the good outweighs the bad for you. Maybe that's where you are. And if you try hard enough, then God has to be happy with your best efforts, right? Well, if you're in this boat this morning, then I have bad news for you, unfortunately. Even though I may not know you personally, I don't know all the good things and the bad things you've done, but I do know enough to know that you are a human and that no human is perfect. Romans 3:23 tells us straight that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's all. The standard is very, very high for righteousness, higher than any person could ever attain. Do you know there are more than 600 laws in the Old Testament alone? And even if we were to keep all of them, as the Jews try to do, we could never still love God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. And we could never love others as we love ourselves for every day of our lives. There's just no way that it will happen. So don't be fooled. Don't be fooled into thinking that doing some good things, earning some karma, trying harder, paying for your own sin, what goes around comes around. Don't be fooled that these things will help in the end, because it's not true righteousness. It's only trying. Secondly, you could be trashing righteousness. And if trying to attain righteousness was the religious way, then trashing righteousness is the way of rebellion. Right? You might say that I'm not righteous and I don't care. Righteousness is not for me. I'm just a bad person and I'm going to carry on like that. Maybe you feel like there's no hope for you. You don't have any desire for God's word at all. Your life is full of bad fruit, maybe. There's no good fruit. And so then you say, well, I'm not going to attain righteousness, so I'm going to reject it and I'm going to go and live my own way. But you see, what this leads to is addiction, destructive living, and idolatry, which in the end is going to lead to destruction. And what happens is the human heart actually deep down longs for righteousness. We're made in the image of God. And so, in a sense, we actually have this deep desire to be righteous, even though we can't attain it. And so we end up covering up the fact that we are failures and that we can't quite make it. And so this is why people end up in all these terrible ways of life. But I have good news today, and that is that while trying to attain righteousness will fail, and trashing righteousness will lead to destruction, that trusting in Christ for your righteousness is a guaranteed way to receive it, that it will be given to us. And so these are people who know that they have no righteousness of their own, but that they have Jesus' righteousness instead. And my prayer is today that everyone would have that response to righteousness. Romans 3:21 says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." And I'd argue the Psalms as well. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So we have this offer of this other righteousness, which is available to us because Jesus was the only one to ever live a totally righteous life. Jesus kept every law in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And so he, by dying on the cross for our sins, being a righteous man, is the only one who can make this offer. And this offer is that if we put our faith and belief in Jesus, if we trust his righteousness and give up on our own righteousness, then his righteousness will be ours. So theologians call this imputation, a word which the Christian rapper Shai Lin eloquently explains. He says, imputation, God takes Jesus' righteousness amount and through faith credits it into the Christian's account. I'll say that again. God takes Jesus' righteousness amount and through faith credits it into the Christian's account. It sounds a lot better when it's wrapped, trust me. So, if your own righteousness is bankrupt, if there's nothing left in your account, so to speak, of righteousness, then what you need is the righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness which can never be bankrupt or run out or be spoiled. And you see, once we have Christ's righteousness, we will naturally desire to do the righteous things that are actually in the psalm. We'll desire to be found with good people, to have good fellowship. We'll desire to have righteous fruit, and the fruit will be a result of our relationship with Christ. And it's not that we do these things so that we may be found righteous, but because we already are. Not so that we may get God to love us, but because he already does. And the thing is, and I want to close with this, is this is why the Old Testament and the Psalms are largely unfulfilled. I mean, how could anyone lay claim to being righteous according to the Psalm? Psalm 15 says, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary, who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and does what is righteous." Blameless. I don't know about you, but that to me sounds like something that I'm never going to attain. Blamelessness. Was Moses blameless? Was Abraham blameless? Was David blameless? He wrote the psalm. Are you righteous? Are you blameless? Am I blameless? And you see, the thing is, it's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense without Christ. And this is the overall purpose of the Old Testament, is to point us to Christ, to demonstrate that without Christ, it is impossible to attain righteousness. And in the end, this is what it's all about, the supremacy of Christ. It's all about the supremacy of Christ over and above anyone else. On the one hand, if we didn't have the New Testament, there would be no hope. There would be no Savior. It would just be God's law and lofty standards and frustration and pain and suffering that we can't achieve this righteousness that is set before us. But on the other hand, if we didn't have the Old Testament, we wouldn't fully understand the purpose for Christ's coming. The Old Testament makes the gospel of grace so much more glorious because the need for a Savior is so pervasive throughout the whole thing, including in these Psalms. And there is this anticipation, this hope, the Messiah is coming. This is what the Old Testament is all about. And this is the good news, that the Messiah has come. The Messiah has fulfilled the righteousness that we see required in the Old Testament. So the question is, if you are trying to attain righteousness of your own accord, if you're trashing righteousness, if you don't think that righteousness is for you, these ways will lead to destruction. So the question is, will you trust in the righteousness of Christ? Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, Lord. And Lord, it's just such a glorious thing, Lord, that you would come, that you would die on that cross, Lord, and that your righteousness would be imputed to us, Lord, that we would be found righteous. Lord, it doesn't make much sense to us, Lord, but this is what your word teaches and this is what you have done for us, Lord. And so, Lord, we are in awe of that and we want to thank you and praise you for that. Lord, I pray for those who might try and seek righteousness through religion, through doing good works. Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would reveal to them, Lord, that we are not righteous, Lord, that we can never be, that no matter how hard we try, no matter how much time we go to church and how much of the Bible we read, Lord, there is no way that we can attain the righteousness that is required of us. And Lord, for those who may rebel against righteousness, who do not want it for themselves, Lord, I ask that, Lord, you would show them the way that this will lead to, Lord, and Lord, the pain and the suffering that could be avoided, Lord, by trusting in you. And Lord, for all of us, Lord, I just ask that you would draw us into a closer relationship with you, Lord. May we give our entire lives to you, Lord. May we trust in you for our salvation. And so, Lord, yeah, we pray that we might be people of the light, people of the truth, and that we may know you in the fullest sense of that word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.